All right, so Father, we ask you this morning, we need you to send the grace of your Spirit. We need you, God. We don't take for granted. It's not native to us to just understand reality. It's not native to us. It doesn't come naturally. If I'm just left entirely to do whatever is pleasing to my own mind, God, I don't ever end up appropriating reality correctly. I don't ever end up dealing with things correctly. I end up inventing my own version of reality. So God, we also don't take for granted that wisdom and knowledge are yours. They belong to you, and you give them as you see fit to the humble. Nobody twists your arm, and so we just come humbly before you, God. And we ask you that you would give us the gift of wisdom, that you would give us knowledge and understanding this morning. Not to be a little bit smarter, but to go out of here and to have real wisdom and the fear of God governing us. Lord, we need you, all of us, every single one of us here. Those of us who feel desperate to have this in our lives, and probably more so those who don't yet feel desperate to have it. We desperately need you to awaken our inner man this morning. Thank you, Father. Right. All right, so we're going to start. Basically, what we're going to talk about is the next 2 weeks, we're just going to be talking about living in light of the kingdom of God. And so a lot of this is going to be like refresher. And then next week is going to be a lot more practical. Next week's going to have like some like nitty-gritty practical stuff, like real practical. Today is going to be more kind of laying a framework for why we're kind of going over the things that we're talking about. But as usual, I need a ton of readers. Maybe more today than any other day, than any other Sunday anyways.
Ever. Time.
Huh?
Ever and all the time.
Than our Sundays here.
Oh, okay.
Than I've asked for anyways. So the first one is kind of the text that we're going to spend most of our time referencing back to. So who wants to do 2 Timothy 4? 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8. And then next, I'm going to have somebody do 2 Timothy 1, 15. Jill.
Mary.
And then I need Acts 21, 10 through 14. Very good, Caleb. Acts 21, 10 through 14.
It's like a little race. Everyone's like...
I know. You don't have to get there before you raise your hand. You can raise your hand first, yeah.
It's not the sword fight.
Okay. So next we have Philippians 3, 10 through 14, right here. Philippians 3, 10 through 14. Next is Acts 9, 16. The real Jill. This is an imposter Jill over here.
Yeah.
Luke 14:27 is the last one for this round.
I'll take that one.
Okay.
14:27.
Yeah. Luke 14:27. All right. Okay, so like I said, we're going to... The kind of the theme of the next 2 weeks is living in light of the kingdom of God. And with the exception of David, you probably have the most biographical information, most detailed biographical information, even more than Jesus, because Jesus' life is notoriously skipped over. Right? It's like only the highlights. The most biographical information we have, at least with the scriptures that are all written in the New Testament or in the Bible, with the exception of maybe David, is Paul. And so some of you have actually studied 2 Timothy with me before, and the one of the reasons I started studying 2 Timothy real intensely is because I never had a mentor in the gospel. And I so desperately wanted one my whole life. Mm-hmm. I so just wanted somebody that I could trust who wasn't a flake and who wasn't trying to use me for their ministry. You know what I mean? And I never found him. And literally, like, I'm not like a super emo guy, but literally I cried myself to sleep when I was younger. Just, you know, in my 20s, early 20s. And just going, oh, if I could just have somebody... So hard to figure all this stuff out for the first time. Just have somebody who could kind of help me navigate a little bit. And never, Lord never provided it. In fact, the Lord gave me this clue when I was younger that he would never provide one. And I actually told people, like, this and this happened. I'm really sure this means that God's not going to let me have a mentor. But it still, it didn't mean it wasn't painful. It was, like, really painful. So passages like the one that Jen's getting ready to read actually made me start to look at certain things about Paul almost like a mentor. I know it's kind of cheesy, but like really it was the most detailed biographical information. And specifically in like the pastoral letters, like to Timothy and Titus, they're different than like the general letters where he's like trying to, you know, correct this heresy in Colossae or whatever. But it's really personal, and there's a lot of autobiographical stuff. And so 2 Timothy became like this go-to thing where I would just study this book and go. It was the first time I really felt like I kind of, in a roundabout sort of way, kind of had a mentor in Paul. But so read 2 Timothy. So this is, as far as we know, this is the very last thing the man writes. Very last thing he writes. Probably before he's beheaded. So go ahead and read that.
2 Timothy 4:6-8.
Yeah.
Okay. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing.
So those passages, so he's writing to one person, right? So, you know, it's always important, especially when you're reading, like, the epistles or the letters. Like, no letter in the Bible is, no letter in all of human history is written to all Christians for all time in all circumstances, right? The pronouns actually mean something. You actually means you. Me actually means me. And so this exhortation to Timothy is actually to Timothy. So I feel a little bit privileged to be in on it. It's not you global Christians for all time. That's not a right way to, not a right way to read history. This is like a historical document. But he writes this and he says, what struck me about it is how triumphant Paul sounds. Not necessarily that he's dying, maybe a little bit that he's dying, but he sounds triumphant. He sounds like he had intentionally been running a race and he had just finished it. And the race was to pour his life out. Let's set a teeny bit of context for what this looked like. Because the problem is, the reason why we need to spend 2 weeks on this is because this idea gets romanticized. And it doesn't ever hit us. So who's got 2 Timothy 1:15?
I do.
Here's part of the context. Imposter Joe.
You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are...
Hermogenes. So the context is everybody jetted on Paul. That's like part of the context for him being able to pour out his life. Is that it's not just, it doesn't happen in a vacuum. He doesn't get to be the super apostle everybody loves and everybody thinks is a superhero that some goofy 20-year-old kid in the 21st century is thinking of him as his mentor. That wasn't the context for Paul pouring out his life and finishing the race. The context was everybody ditched him. Nobody wanted to hang with him anymore. What about Acts 21? Here's another interesting part of that context that I think is really important. Who has Acts 21?
Caleb.
So read verse 10 through 14.
Several days later, a man named Agabus, who also had a gift of prophecy, arrived from Judea. He came over, took Paul's belt, and bound Jesus' own feet and hands with it. And he said, "The Holy Spirit declares, so shall the owner of this belt be bound by the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem and turned over to the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the local believers all begged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. He said, "Why all this weeping? You are breaking my heart. I'm ready not only to be jailed at Jerusalem, but even to die for the sake of the Lord Jesus." When it was clear that we couldn't persuade him, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." Oh, that was a little too far.
That's good. That's good. Thank you. So that's another interesting part of the backdrop, is that Paul was given a really good out. So right after this is when he does get arrested. And he does go to prison. So, and then he ends up being taken to Rome. So, another fascinating part of the context is that he not only... was ditched by everybody, all of his associates ditched him, but then he was given the opportunity to get out of it. They warned him, and all of his friends, fellow disciples, all of them said, "Yeah, we think the reason why you're getting this word from the Lord is because he wants you to escape from it." And he chose not to. So that's like kind of striking. Right, especially now, given the fact that we often call anybody who gets killed and happens to be a Christian, we call them a martyr. That's not the context it had in the first century. This is the context for the first century martyr. First century martyr could have gotten out of it, and they didn't. Yeah, I remember hearing Francis Chan say that he had gone over to Asia, and he had spent some time with the underground church in China and some of the leaders. And one of them said to him, he's like, I think when I hear about you Americans talking about persecution in the Chinese church, you guys misunderstand something. They said, "You know, we don't have to be persecuted. You know, if we stayed quiet and didn't tell anybody about Jesus' words, we wouldn't be persecuted either. It's not illegal to believe something in China. It's illegal to proclaim it. Mm-hmm. We have persecution because we bring it on ourselves." Like, man. Okay, so that's a little bit of the backdrop. And we'll go back to that later. So who's got Philippians 3? Okay. So listen. So now we're going to kind of do a backwards timeline. We're going to start at the very end of Paul. Because why does Paul sound so triumphant? "I did it! I finished the race. I was finally able to completely empty my life out as a drink offering to God." It's like, how did you get there? That's what the next 2 weeks are about, hopefully. How do we get there? Because, let me say this before you read. Because what also strikes me about Paul, I think it's good that every human on the earth should deal with like the ultimate things, right? You got to deal with it. Like, if you're an atheist, it's one thing, but if you believe that there's a creator and that he's moral and that he's good at all, like there has to be some sort of reconciling. If he's good and you're evil, or no matter if you think you're good, if he's good and you one day have to be reconciled with that, it's good that all humans reconcile themselves to that day when they have to give an account. That's good. But what struck me about Paul is he sounded like fist pump, not because he had arrived at that day, but because he had successfully completed the final season of his life the way he had hoped to. That's what hit me. So I was like, wow, he wasn't just aiming for like the judgment seat. He was like, I have this aim for the end of my life to look like this. It's kind of like most Americans would look at retirement, but upside down. So read Philippians 3. So this is going backwards in the timeline. How did Paul get there? And during this last season of his life where he goes, I did it. 10 through 14.
Yeah. So before the statement, he says, whatever things were gained to me, I count them as loss.
Yeah.
And then, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus.
So that strikes me too, going back in the biography. This is 6 years before 2 Timothy, maybe 8. But he says, I leave everything behind. I counted everything rubbish. That's what he says just a little bit earlier. I counted everything rubbish so that I might have this, so I might have Christ. And then he breaks down what it means to have Christ. I mean, because that's kind of a vague term, right? Like, have Christ in your pocket. Have Christ, what are you talking about? He breaks it down and he says, to that I might have fellowship with him in his sufferings, so that I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. That's why Paul says at the end of that passage that Jen read, the crown of righteousness, the thing that's going to crown the righteous. And so here he says, so this is kind of the framework I have, that I might join him in his suffering so that I might somehow attain to the resurrection of the dead. And then he says twice after that, not there yet. I have not attained it. I have not finished the race. Well, what's striking about that, number one, if you read up above that, is two things. Paul, number one, he's not bummed. He doesn't feel depressed or bad about himself that he hasn't attained it yet. He just knows it's in the future and he's still on a journey. But he's binding himself to that heavenly vision of that last season of his life. And so he can say easily, I left everything behind. I'm leaving it all behind. He says in verse 9, he goes, I'm leaving all those things behind for the sake of that heavenly call. I haven't attained it yet. But he's fine with that because his vision isn't about like right now. It's about then. It's about that last season. And look at kind of going back autobiographically, and I'm going to talk about like having a vision for that last season. And then, but just autobiographically, we're going to go back even further to when Paul first gets called in Acts 9. Who had that? Oh. Acts 9:16. So here's the context. Paul can't see, right? He has the scaly things, whatever those things actually are. He can't see. And the Lord calls Ananias. And the Lord, depending on the version you have, the Lord tells Ananias, go tell him I have called him to be a chosen vessel for me, which means he's going to have at least 10 million followers on Instagram. Now, listen how he frames the calling of Paul when the Lord visits Ananias. So go ahead. Yeah, so Ananias is like, I don't want to go. I've heard of him. Saul's a pretty scary dude. And he says, no, He says, you have to go because I have to show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. I think that's probably where Paul kind of got a little bit of the vision. And then we can go back further and do Luke 14 and see that this is not only, it's actually not only for Paul.
And whoever does not bear his stake and come after me is unable to be my taught one.
Okay. So whoever does not bear the stake, the cross, the beam, because a lot of times you only carried one part of the beam, the cross beam, and the other part was already there, despite all the movies, I know. But Jesus said, you can't be my disciple unless you commit to this already. And so Paul's just getting the invitation late in Acts 9. But Jesus already said, you can't be my disciple unless you agree to this. So that should all feel heavy for us because we were never invited to be Christians, American Christians, at least not by God. Somebody else may have. But what's Matthew 28? He sent them out to go call, same language, right? Go into all the earth and make disciples. But he'd already told them, nobody can be my disciple unless they agree to these terms. You're going to have to join me in this way of life. And by the way, the way of life isn't you're going to have a hard time feeding your family and sometimes you're going to get sick and sometimes that's everybody's way of life, right? That's everybody's way of life. That is not taking up your cross. Say, no, if you're going to be my disciple, then people are going to not like what you say. And I think taking it, so the way I've kind of read Paul over the years, and really any of the other disciples, you look at them because they're we have more about them than just the average disciple. The apostles weren't super disciples. They were just disciples who happened to be sent out, and so they were more active than other disciples in sharing the gospel. But so they go out, and I think it seems reasonable to say that Jesus basically gives this as kind of a basic expectation so that they can anticipate it and prepare for it. So that they know that this is what it looks like. Doesn't matter how things change over time and how you look. And I've heard a number of people from other countries. One, I think, was from Iran. I saw a video, like his face is all blurred out. And another from these Chinese house church leaders. And they're going, no, you guys misunderstand. We're not persecuted because we're Christians. We're persecuted because you can hide that. We're persecuted because we won't be quiet about it. Because we believe that God actually loves his enemies. We believe that God actually loves these people who are doing terrible, terrible things. And so we have to, compelled by the love of God, we have to endanger ourselves to go to these people. So, like, you Americans misunderstand that one day there's just going to be persecution if you believe deep in your heart that Jesus is divine and that he died on a cross. That's never going to happen. That's not going to happen. It doesn't talk about that in the scriptures at all. If there's any reference to, like, a broad Gentile expectation of persecution, it's probably in Revelation 12. It actually says those who keep the testimony of the Lord Jesus. Those are the ones who the wrath is released after. The wrath of the serpent is released after them. So the early disciples and then Paul, Johnny come lately, Acts 9, they get kind of, that's how they're introduced into the way of life. And so Paul, like again, he's kind of like the, kind of became like this picture of like, oh, we have so much autobiographical information. I want to use this and go, wow. So he has this vision for the end of life. And who wants to read Ezekiel 18? This is just, actually I have two more. Ezekiel 18, who's got that? Ezekiel 18, 21 through 24. And Proverbs 29, 18.
What verse?
Aaliyah has Proverbs 29, 18. You have Ezekiel 18, 21 through 24. So why why is a vision for the end, for the last season of your life, I'm going to argue, is very important. Very important. Listen to what Imposter Jill says here.
But if a wicked person turns away from all his sins that he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is just and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die.
Praise the Lord. This is what we get to tell people.
Yeah.
Like, it doesn't matter.
Yeah.
Like, God's willing to overlook and forgive and pardon. But then there's the other side of the coin.
None of the transgressions that he has committed shall be remembered against him.
Praise
God. For the righteousness that he has done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God.
Amen. So that's kind of the one side of the coin. Like, God doesn't delight that wicked men, that wicked Muslims who are doing terrible, terrible things to some people. I mean, Christians are too. No, whatever. But let's talk about the Muslim because of the danger level. Does God have any delight in the fact that they would die in their sin? He's like, no, that's not the heart of God at all. But then the flip side is that if God's willing to accept that guy's repentance in the final season of his life, then here's the flip side.
Yeah, and it says, would not rather he turn from his way and live.
Yeah.
But when a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice and does the same abominations that the wicked person does, shall he live? None of the righteous deeds that he has done shall be remembered. For the treachery of which he is guilty and the sin he has committed, for them he shall die.
Right? Ezekiel 18. Having a season for the last, or a vision for the last season of your life is huge. It's huge. Because it's like, so Paul uses the analogy of a race. Anybody who's a runner, which I am not, but anybody who's a runner, like there's a certain way in order to have endurance until the very end of the race. So you plan differently when you know that the crucial season is the last season of your life. And you don't take it for granted. If you're a human and you've been in human skin for longer than 5 years, you don't get the excuse, well, I thought I would just follow Jesus amidst all this chaos when it was time, and I thought I'd just like go from completely doing everything I want to do, and I thought that my heart would just have the energy and the grace to just say, yeah, I'll follow Jesus even if you kill me. No, you won't. That's like somebody saying, I'm going to run a marathon. When? Tomorrow. Have you trained? Nope. But I want it so bad that I'm just, no, you're not. It's not about wanting it. No, actually, it is about wanting it. But it's about wanting it with wisdom. Like, anybody who knows anything about marathons knows you don't just go, hey, I heard there's this marathon tomorrow. I'm gonna hit it. It's going to be awesome. It's not going to be awesome. Like, mile 2.5, it's going to be really unawesome to be laughed at while you're vomiting on the side of the path. If a righteous man turns from his righteousness, the last season of his life, says, I won't even remember the righteousness anymore. Paul says, you know, I'm not there yet. So he said in the passage that Nate read, he said, oh yeah, I gave up all of that stuff to follow Jesus. And I still give it up every day. I'm giving stuff up because I've not attained it yet. Like, he talks about, he uses different analogy, even in Second Timothy. He uses the analogy of a farmer, of the soldier. In Corinthians, he uses the analogy of a boxer, somebody who's competing in the games. He's using these analogies all the time so that we'll understand. Like, it is not accept Jesus into your heart and sit back and enjoy the ride. This is American Christianity 101. And it's bad news. Bad news. Proverbs 29:18. One more time, real loud.
Where there is no revelation, people cast off restraint. But blessed is the one who keeps wisdom and instruction.
So that word for revelation, sometimes translated vision, does not mean having a personal vision for your life. It literally means it's the word of the Lord came to Isaiah in revelations in the night. It's that word. It's visions of the night. It's actually the oracles of God. And so he's saying, where God's oracles are not known, then men cast off restraint because they don't understand. Okay. So just thinking about Paul's context. So, and I know, I mean, I'm a parent and I have kids and I have pressure and I have financial issues. And I don't have a house, so I'm living with my mother-in-law. I know the stuff. I understand, and I'm not trying to be trite about it, but the fact is that, like, don't, because I care about you guys, don't make that last season into, like, I'm going to run a marathon tomorrow afternoon. Like, have some wisdom, gain some wisdom. Like, so, a couple things from Paul's context. What about if all of your friends and family turn away from you? Like, how strong are you going to be? Like, take that into account in the context. Doesn't mean that that's going to happen to everybody, but it happened to Paul. Or what if not just everybody turns away from you, but just before they did, you had a big out. You had a big prophecy of what was going to happen, and the prophecy was right. And then everybody goes, obviously this means don't go to Jerusalem, so you don't have to suffer. More people can hear the gospel that way, Paul. Be a little more pragmatic, dude.
Use wisdom.
Yeah, use wisdom. We got to be wise. And, like, how hard would that be? But somehow, he makes it through these, and he goes, I did it. Finish that race. I fought the good fight, and I finished the race. I kept my faith until the end, and I poured my life out as an offering to God.
What you were saying as far as, like, oh, this clearly must mean that you shouldn't do this, but it's the very bent of man to not do that thing. So right. You're looking for a word or looking for a way out, you know, so to speak. But it's like the idea of pouring yourself out is not
Matthew 16.
Poured out.
Matthew 16. Who do men say that I am? They say you're Elijah. Some say you're John the Baptist. And who do you say I am? You're the Christ. Very good. And I'm going to be given over to the scribes and Pharisees. I'm going to be beaten, tortured, then I'm going to be killed, and then after 3 days I'm going to rise from the dead. And Peter said, no way, Jose. I'm not going to let that happen. And you guys remember that? Remember what that Greek phrase means? And it usually translated, God forbid it. It literally means, the Lord bless you, this will not happen. God would never approve of such a thing. And he said, what did he say? He said, you're a stumbling block to me. Get behind me, Satan. Tried to stumble Jesus. Tried to trip him up. So the fact is when we're thinking about that final season, we're trying to use wisdom. Fact is that everybody here, we're all old enough here to know ourselves well. And every single one of us have this special carnal mode of ourselves. We have a carnal version of Bill. of Jill, of Tim. We have our own carnal version of ourself. And that thing, living in that way, and the issue is that carnal Bill can be deceitful, right? Because carnal Bill isn't sleeping around on my wife and stealing cars, right? So it's like, well, you know, so carnal Bill is deceitful. But carnal Bill hates what I'm talking about right now. Mm-hmm. Carnal Bill hates having to think of that day in the future being the last season of your life. Because everything that carnal Bill lives for is like in a vice grip. It's like, ugh, but it's not sin. I don't care. Like, it's not sin for you to go eat a ding-dong before the marathon. But don't be an idiot. But we are. We do that. Somebody go to Exodus 4:21 real quick. It's just one verse, just because I want you to have a context for what it says here. But so this, like, we need to, if you're not acquainted, you are acquainted with the carnal mode of yourself. If you haven't identified the carnal mode of yourself, identify the carnal mode of yourself. You want to know when you're like living in the carnal mode. You want to understand that. You don't want to be dumb. But carnal mode is essentially, I've told my kids since Asher was her age. I said, you know, have fun. Here's where fun stops and foolishness starts, is when there's no restraint on your fun. When you're in the mode that everything that comes up out of your heart, you're going to do it. Mm-hmm. I said, that is going to prepare you for a tragic way of life. You have to learn to have fun with restraint. That's just the human experience. If you're not willing to restrain while you're having fun, it's going to be a disaster for you and people that you love. And I think identifying carnal mode, the carnal version of yourself, is helpful. Who's got Exodus 4:21? Okay. Go for it. You guys know this, but...
The Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go.
Hey, you guys are familiar with that. He'll harden his heart. So God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And the debate goes back and forth between free will. Did God? Do you know what the word harden means? In Hebrew, lachach, it just means to make it strong.
Yeah, mine says to strengthen.
Yeah, literally all it means is to strengthen. He said, I know what's in Pharaoh's heart and I'm going to strengthen it. That's how I know what he's going to do. He didn't make him. It was already there and God made his heart strong. So isn't that fascinating that God, and it reminds you of Romans 1 too. God gave them over to a depraved mind. Didn't create a depraved mind. He finally just said, fine. He strengthened Pharaoh's heart. It's like, that's brutal. So knowing this about myself and knowing this about ourselves. So this was like one of my main hesitations in like starting to gather on Sunday mornings and becoming Sunday morning church, is because the sad thing is that you're just not immune to it. You get together and you sing songs and you talk with people that you agree with and you kind of see eye to eye about this, and it's great. And what ends up happening is over time, you just end up getting like this, you're just getting soothed about living in carnal mode. Like, you've been living according to the flesh. You've been living in the carnal mode of yourself. And you come here and you leave feeling okay about it. That sucks, but that's true. And that's still very much a danger. That was my main hesitation. It's like, I know how these Sunday morning things go in America. It doesn't go good a lot of times. God can do things, for sure. God can move. God can do all these things. But over time, they end up, it's almost like gravity here in the West. Everything wants to just gravitate this meeting towards just being this thing where everybody walks away feeling great about themselves, living in carnal mode, in carnal land, thinking they're going to run a marathon tomorrow. And every church leader's job is to tell you you're amazing, and if anybody can run a marathon with one day's notice, it's you.
We're all the exception.
Right. So, at the end of the day, when I'm talking about living, and again, next week is a very practical week. Like, how do you do that? Okay. Yeah, I'm going to record both of them.
Thank you.
So that's what I'm talking about is, so really to, if you have a vision for that last season, like Aaliyah read, one of the things that results is restraint. If you have a vision for the last leg of the race, you know, 6 months from now, anybody who's going to be a runner worth anything is like on a radical regimen already. In light of the last leg of the race, like I'm radically changing things. I'm like eating different. I'm waking up at a different time. I don't have time to do this and that and this and that anymore because that last leg of the race is only 6 months away. That's why we need wake-up call. We need Jill's roosters to come over every morning and so at the end of the day, what this means to live with restraint. Learn how to live with restraint. And another thing that's important, I will say this, it'll get a lot more practical next week, but one thing that's important is that one of the reasons it doesn't work to be a good Christian until the end is because you can't just, you were not made to say no to things. You were made to say yes to something. And I don't know how Christianity became not doing bad stuff. But people don't endure in not doing bad stuff. Jesus said it had to do with loving God with all of your heart, all of your soul, and all of your strength. Not doing, like, all of the invitations to be a disciple, none of them have to do with not sinning. You can be my disciple if you don't drink, smoke, and you vote Republican, and no sexual morality. There's none of that. It's like, no, everything. Costs you everything. It's not just saying no, because it's one thing to say no to things that you shouldn't be doing.
So you're saying that by saying yes to the Lord wholeheartedly, it's kind of like by default you're saying no to so many other things because you just don't have the energy or the time.
You just don't have the energy or time. Yeah. Our strength is so limited already.
Yes, when people say, oh, you're saying you can follow God wholeheartedly but do all these other things, well, no, because then that wouldn't be wholeheartedly.
It's yeah, like, totally.
Defeats it.
So it's like, It's one thing, like, you know, like in an area of life, like whether you're just like on a self-help kick or whatever, like it's one thing, or let's say diet. It's one thing to stay away from this and that. Some days you might do better than other days. But it's another thing to make yourself eat something that you don't enjoy. Right?
Yeah.
If you don't like it, you're like, ugh.
Right.
But that's the way life is. It takes one amount of motivation to say no to certain things. It's a whole nother layer to say yes to something that honestly carnal mode of you doesn't want to do at all. It takes another level of vision. And I think that Jesus gave that level of vision to us every time he spoke. We just forget and we lose track and we put it in a different context. But then Paul gets called with this heavenly calling. And Ananias goes, I don't want to go. He's scary. I've heard. And he says, well, I need you to go because Paul needs to know how much he's going to suffer for my sake. Not how much he's not going to do. Like how many bad things he's going to have to give up. Paul has to know what it's going to cost him. It's like the tower, mm-hmm. right? You got to know what it's going to cost. It's not costing giving up a few bad things. It's going to cost the full yes in your heart that God's looking for is going to cost doing a lot of things you don't feel like doing. You know, if we've ever like kind of sat down and in like smaller group settings, I will say often, and guys, it happens at minimum once a year, usually two or three times, where life just kicks in and I end up hating prayer. I end up hating the scriptures. I end up hating everything that is going to bind my heart to that heavenly vision. I end up hating it. But if the heavenly vision has any grip on you whatsoever, all that means is that you go, well, crap, now I got to do it for a month before I actually enjoy it. Because if you do it faithfully for a month, your heart will start to come alive again. Yeah. But it's not, you're not alone if you start to hate prayer, if you think it's boring and idiotic and that you're talking to the ceiling, and the scriptures are closed, I can't figure out anything that they're saying, or it's hard for me not to space out when I'm reading two verses. That's normal. Happens to me again, literally two or three times a year on a really good year. Sometimes every month. But if you'll stay at it and you'll just go, no, I know the kind of training I need. Right? I know the kind of training I need. And really, if you read through Paul's autobiography, guess how he got trained? Two ways. He got trained by the oracles. He knew what God said was coming in the future. Both the resurrection and the difficulty that was coming. He knew the glories of the age to come. And they were so cemented in him. That doesn't happen by reading your Bible once a week. And he had a deep, deep life of prayer and fellowship with the Holy Spirit. I think if you can say anything about Paul, those are the two things. I'm going to end with these two things, and then we're going to have prayer. So, first, 2 Timothy 1, 5 through 8. What I'm telling you guys today is actually, if you take time to just read 2 Timothy like a letter, forget the chapters and the verses. Just read it like it's a letter. What I'm telling you today is the reason why Paul wrote 2 Timothy. Timothy was forgetting. And that's okay. You know why? Timothy wasn't in a place of deep persecution. Guess where he was at? The largest, most influential Christian community in the world at the time. He was in Ephesus. Paul stayed there for 3 years. This big movement happened out of Ephesus. They were the strongest group. And Timothy in the strongest group, slipping. And how does Paul measure that he's slipping? Timothy, you're losing your commitment to suffer for the gospel. And he says, let me tell you, I ran the race. That's how he ends the. That's basically how he ends the book. I finished my race. You're it, buddy. So what's he say here in 2 Timothy 1? Who's got it?
I got it. 2 Timothy 1, 5 through 8.
5 through 8. Listen to this.
I am reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of hands. For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God.
Amen. So he says, Timothy, I know that you have a sincere faith and devotion to God, right? I know that your faith is sincere. I've been around you. I know your family. He said, but I'm going to encourage you again that you stir up that thing that God gave you when I laid hands on you. I think he's still talking about the faith. It's sincere, but it's weak sauce right now, buddy. He goes, I'm going to encourage you, stir up that thing that God put in you one time. Then he continues, and I think he's again describing the faith. He goes, and what happened to you when I laid hands on you? God didn't give you the spirit of timidity that you have right now. God gave you a spirit of power and of love. Another, that word power is actually the word ability. God gave you the ability, Timothy. Like, you know how when it feels too hard, you just go, I can't do it. He goes, God gave you the ability to do it. God gave you love. Like love that doesn't grow weak and fail and lose heart and turn away. And he gave you a grace for self-discipline to confine yourself to the heavenly vision. The very next verse is, so, why did God do all that? And why am I reminding you need to stir it back up again? So that you'll join me. Don't be ashamed of what's happened to me. Don't look at me and go, oh my gosh, oh my gosh. I don't know. I just don't. He goes, don't do that. I'm telling you this so that you'll stir that thing back up. That ability, that sincere love for God, that unshakable, like, sound mind and discipline that you could just say, I'm going to do this, and then you do it. Mm-hmm. That grace that God gave you, stir it up again, Timothy, so that you won't be ashamed of my chains, but you'll join me in suffering for the gospel. Four times in this letter, he says, Timothy, it's time to join me, buddy. You kind of had your internship deal. You know, you're kind of there doing the internship in Ephesus, kind of helping learn some leadership skills. That's great. Now it's time to do the real thing. And lastly, I'm going to say, how did this work for Paul, as best we know? And then we're going to pray. So I have four verses. John 16, 13. In fact, you know what? I'll say them, but I'm just going to read these myself because they're quick. John 16, 13. And then if you want to jump ahead, I'm going to go to John 14, 26 also. But John 16, 13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears from me, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. Okay? 14:26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, and he will bring to remembrance all the things that I've said. Isn't that funny that you'd actually need the grace of God to not forget what Jesus said?
Yeah.
Like Jesus is saying, this is like really good news. But like, how much of it is like you just get into a compromising situation and you don't remember what Jesus said? Mm-hmm. And it gets confusing. Mm-hmm. Next, Acts 20. Verses 22 and 23. And now behold, bound by the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. Actually, I'm going to read 24 too. Except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me, just like Jesus said he would. Listen to this. In every city, the Spirit says to me, Paul, bonds and afflictions are coming your way. Paul goes to a new city. Man, this is pretty good. They haven't run me out of town. I got some people. Paul, bonds and afflictions are coming. Man, Ephesus, this is pretty awesome. I mean, this is my first missions movement, guys. I mean, all of Asia just heard the gospel because of my time. Chains and afflictions, Paul. Stop forgetting. Chains and afflictions. That's what's coming. who knows, maybe, I don't know, maybe things aren't going to end quite like that after all. Maybe I had a good last week. Maybe things will just get better. Maybe I can just kind of anticipate the entire marathon being downhill.
Yes.
Maybe I can just be in my car.
Yeah, I'll accidentally
Yeah, I'll accidentally finish the race. I'll be in a new Tesla on autopilot. Listen to what he says in verse 24. Spirit says, bonds and afflictions await, but I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish the race and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel and of the grace of God. I don't count my life dear so that I might finish the race. So this is the other part of the autobiographical thing where you go to the end and he goes, did it! Finish the race. Here he goes, I gotta finish the race. Gotta finish it. I can't count my life as dear to myself. I can't count my life as about me. In reality, guys, like any secular counselor will tell you that living a life indulging in sin is damaging to your psyche. You don't need the gospel for that. It's like, no, I got to finish the race. I can't count my life dear to myself. I got to do this number in a few years. How am I going to do that if I run away from this? And lastly, Philippians 3:7 through 8. It's right before the passage that Tim read. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. So they were gain. These were the things that I had going for me. I counted those things as like those are the things I don't have going for me. More than that, though, that the word count there is a present participle. I am counting. I continually count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them rubbish. Count them crap. It's literal. It's a Greek word that literally means excrement. Literally, it's the disgusting picture of human excrement. And it's also used for trash. It's like, it literally is like the word crap. It means both. So he said, I count all that stuff that I thought I had going for me. It's crap! Because I have a race to run. I can't be weighed down with this stuff. So, my hope is that you could start to feel a little bit of the love from being mentored by Paul also. Okay, yeah. And this is that drive is like I have to finish my race. What are you talking about? No. The next chapter, after this chapter, is where the guy comes. Prophet from Jerusalem ties his hands and his feet and goes, you know, this is what's going to happen if you go to Jerusalem. And everybody goes, Paul, I think the Lord sent him to warn you so you won't go. And he goes, why are you all crying? I have to finish my race. It's my hope between this week and next week and it becoming practical, a little more practical, is that we would, all of us, myself included. I mean, it's a great time. Like coming off the holidays, it's kind of like trying to shake off the fog and everything else that happens over the holidays. This is what we want to be doing. We want to renew this heavenly vision. God, no, are you? I want to be able to say, you know, mid-June, I want to be able to look at somebody and go, why would I sign up to do that? Like, yeah, I really enjoy that, but why would I, like, commit to, like, doing this all the time? That, like, I have a race to run. Why would I do that? I want to have that kind of conviction in mid-June. So, hopefully, next couple weeks, we can kind of set a context for individually being set on that. And then just a simple mechanism for us to know how to pray and encourage for one another. Okay. We're going to go into prayer.